Lovely to see you all here this evening. I'm not sure if it's fog or mist outside, which is a lovely thing.
When does mist become fog?
I have no idea. Morning?
Smog. It's clear. Be cloudy.
Right. Going to be groundbreaking this evening. We're going to look exclusively on a psalm. And to my knowledge, we've never done that, so it's going to be groundbreaking. So for that alone, groundbreaking on the Word of God, I think that entitles us to a word of prayer before we get going. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your Holy Scriptures, Lord, which you have preserved for us through the generations, handed them down, perfectly preserved, for our edification, for our learning, and for our benefit. And so, Lord, I ask this evening that through your Holy Spirit, that you will teach us, that you will be our guide, that you will deepen our understanding, that each one of us will have an increased knowledge of your word. Lord, that we will be blessed by the things that you teach us this evening, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles. Does everyone have a copy of the scriptures this evening? If not, we've got Bible somewhere, just at the front. Everyone got Bible? Okay. Psalm 32 then. Well, it's a psalm of sin, of repentance, and of forgiveness. And in that order, sin, repentance, and forgiveness. You see, you wouldn't need to repent if we didn't have any sin. And if we had no sin, we'd have no need to come before the Lord and ask for forgiveness. So this is where it's going to be good, before we actually get into the scriptures proper, is to maybe have a look in your own Bible and have a look and see if there's like a little heading before verse 1. Does it say anything such as, I'll read out what it says in the King James here. A psalm of David, Maskil. Now, in some, I know in the New King James, it will say that it's a contemplation, which is just their interpretation. I think NIV may be something like a musical notation or something like that, direction. Does anyone have anything other than in their scriptures, other than what we've said? Sam?
Yes, the joy of forgiveness.
The joy of forgiveness. Anyone else? Got anything different? Okay. So, why do I point this out? Well, it turns out that Psalm 32 is a special psalm in that it is the first of many psalms, 11 indeed, that is found with this term. And the idea of it is, it's a contemplation, as it says in the New King James, but I think more specifically, it is an instruction in godliness. And I found that in a number of places that it says that the literal translation is a psalm of David giving instruction. Now it's worth pointing this out because when we often think about the psalms, it's usually something that the writer of that psalm, usually David but not always, will say, David, a psalm to the chief musician. So they're expecting the words that they've written, that they've received from the Lord,
to have music added to it. So it's for a song. But this particular one is the first in the 11 Psalms. So it adds more. And it means instruction in godliness, or the giving of instruction. So we're being asked to look a little bit deeper into it. Now, I don't know if you would agree with me that it's difficult to differentiate the fact that A, the scriptures, the Psalms are, to all intents and purposes, for us. They are the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. So would we treat that just a regular psalm that's not a masculine, any different from any other psalm? And please share your opinions if you have one. Would we treat this particular psalm any different? Because remember, this masculine is not actually part of the psalm itself. This is outside the psalm. Do you think that we would treat this any other way to any other psalm? Any views?
I think that view might come up to be stuck in.
Right. I think we should treat them all as God's word. But looking more to these particular psalms as a form of structure, something that we can look to receive from it. That's what we've just been saying. So it's a form of instruction in godliness, and it's the giving of instruction, or as the New King James puts it, a contemplation.
On mine it says probably a literally or musical term.
A musical term. Yeah. Okay. So, some background to Psalms in general before we look proper at Psalm 32. The scriptures clearly, both in this psalm, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, uses structure in its language. Structures and linguistic devices can be found throughout the scripture. However, I find it interesting to note, at least in my studies, that the church, before the 18th century, wasn't really willing to acknowledge or at least talk about the Word of God having devices and structure in its language. And from the best that I can find out, that is because that the church held the scriptures in such high regard that they knew that they were handling the very words of God. And that such devices, such linguistic devices, were mechanical. And God's word should not be reduced to such human contrivances. They believed that the inspired writers of scripture were there solely to record God's word and not be concerned with literary form. Now, as we will see tonight, including the psalm, that they're contained within all scripture, particularly those that might be redeemed as poetry, so that would be the psalms. It would be prophecy as well would include these devices. And anything that is using allegorical language would be using these devices as well. So poetic forms and linguistic devices are evident in scriptures, and they cannot be ignored. But more than that, I would say actually that they are a help, or can be a help, if you know what you're looking at, if you know how to understand these basic devices. And we're going to look at one of those this evening. And don't worry, we're going to have some slides that I've prepared that will highlight this mechanical device as we go through this particular psalm. So I believe that these linguistic devices help us to understand the scriptures, particularly if it comes to those scriptures that might be hard to understand. Because they're, when you're interpreting scripture, if you don't have other scriptures you can go to that mean the same thing or saying the same thing but in simple language, in straightforward language, then you're stuck. Usually one of the things that we might do is if we come across a piece of scripture that we find hard to understand, we will look up a similar scripture that's written in plain language that we can read it. So, okay, so we know what this means because it's in plain language. So in the interpretive language or allegorical, we can translate and use that now. But if all you've got is some confused language that is hard to understand, and even if it's prophetic, and it's only maybe used once, then it's going to be really difficult to understand what that verse might mean. So if we move on to slide... We've missed slide two. We'll go straight to slide three. So one such device... Can you read that? It's a bit small, I think. But I'll be going through them. So one such device is called parallelism. Parallelism. These are found mostly in the book of Proverbs, but also in the Psalms. And as I mentioned earlier, in prophetic language, in allegorical language, including, incidentally, the parables of Jesus. So within one verse, slide four, please, Mark, this parallelism can be seen within one verse, and it will be split into two, so part A of the verse and part B. But this can also be found in adjacent verses, so one verse, then the next verse, and then you'll see that linguistic tool being used. So Proverbs 19:9 says, "A false witness shall not be punished." Sorry, did I? Two points. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. Now I've done the same colours for each of these parts of the same verse. So a false witness in part A, but in part B is he that speaketh lies. So he that speaketh lies is a false witness. But in the blue, part A, not be unpunished. The opposite of that in B is they will perish. So it's really part A, parallelism, really confirms what is being said. It fortifies what is being said. So if you misunderstand the first part, you can look at the second part and you can understand what the first part means and vice versa. So a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. So we got the idea there. It is not good to be a false witness, nor to speak lies, and there are consequences to doing so. Slide five, please, Mark. But this is not just in the book of Proverbs. Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be..." Hang on, sorry, did I read that first bit right? Do you know it's my reading dyslexia thing in me, Judy? I just jumped. So, I'll say that. So, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So we see here, I've highlighted in yellow. Why is there... That must be a different version. Okay. So, sins and they are the object of what's being discussed. So sins is under discussion. And though, and this, so this is the preceding condition, scarlet, and the condition afterwards, white as snow. So that's in part A, and in part B, the sins, will be the first condition, red like crimson, and they should be as wool. I was almost ready to say white as wool. But you get the idea, so it's repeated, and they fortify and they strengthen one another. Part A and part B, that's all within the one verse. Now I want to introduce you, before we get on to Psalm 32, I want to introduce you to a different type of parallelism. And this is called, in slide 6, antithetic or inverted. Is this going too deep for digging deeper?
Yes, it is.
Isn't it? It's like, no, yeah. Inverted parallelism. Well, that's all right, I want to explain it. We'll get there. Proverbs 19:12. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favour is due upon the grass. Now, let me just kind of stop because of what we're just interacting here. So this principle is not just for our edification this evening, but you can take this away. And any time you're reading scriptures, and if you know this, what this looks like, that is reflecting that, whether it be in the same verse or not, it helps you to understand the whole thing. So if you ever come across a tricky verse, I know we're only looking at one linguistic device this evening, but you can take that, and there's plenty of them throughout the whole scripture, so it should be quite helpful for anything that you're reading in God's word. So the king's wrath is as a roaring lion, but his favour is as the dew. Due upon the past. So the king, I've highlighted in yellow, again the object of what's under discussion, is the king. It's the king, and in blue is his wrath that we're talking about. And the description of that wrath is as a roaring lion. But because it's antithetic parallelism, we're flipping it. So not his wrath, but conversely, we might say, or at the other side of that coin, his favour is as the dew upon the grass. So it's just another type of parallelism. So let's get on to Psalm 32 proper in slide 7, Mark, please. So whilst I've broken this, the structure of this down, I don't understand what? Two, three, four. I think everyone heard me anyway. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4. Evening. Why not? Why not? We're talking about Psalm 32. You haven't missed much. Psalm 32. So, various people have, I've lost my thing now. So, various people have suggested an organisation differently. There's not many interpretations. So, and I've done my own here this evening. What is consistent, and it might even be in your Bible, is how they treat the verses together under, that are related. So, verse 1 and 2 is always together. It might be in modern translations, they might even group these together. Verse 1 and 2 is together. Verse 3 and 4 are together. Verse 5 is usually on its own. Verse 6 and 7 is together. 8 and 9 is together. And then lastly, 10 and 11 is together. But I've grouped these in the terms of the structure of the psalm into three parts. So verses 1 to 4 concentrate on the theme of the psalm. Verses 5 to 7 look at man's response within that psalm. And verses 8 to 11 look at God's response within that psalm. So three, breaking it down into three sections, but all these verses hopefully are the same regardless of maybe the format of the translation that you have in front of you. So let's go on and look at slide 8. And this, so we're going to look at verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed. Blessed. Now, I've heard many interpretations of the word blessed, and perhaps, actually, this is a good opportunity if you just want to shout out what you think the meaning of the word, what does it mean to be blessed?
Given grace.
Given grace. Oh, I like that. Anyone else? Any ideas what blessed might mean?
Happy,
that's one that I've heard. Any others?
Anointed favour.
Unmerited favour. That would be more linked to the grace. Yeah, I like that, yeah. Is that NIV, did you say? You didn't say NIV.
I said it's the English version.
English version, right. Yeah, okay.
Plain English.
Plain English, right, okay. But blessed, we generally all get the idea, don't we? Especially if we've been in church a long time. But it really just means that you are in a good place. You're receiving something that brings joy, happiness, peace, that kind of thing. And usually when we say it, it's from God. Not always, because you can be blessed by what someone else does to you or for you. But you're in a position where you feel that you are... see, I'm trying not to use the word blessed as part of the definition. It's really hard. But we all get the idea. So blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And we'll treat these two verses together. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit... there is no deceit. So we see some kind of parallelism going on between verse 1 and verse 2. Blessed is he, and blessed is the man in verse 2. So it's blessed, the man is blessed, whose transgression... Now I'm going to point out transgression. I think it's already on that in yellow. Transgression, sin, and in verse 2, iniquity. These are three terms that are... often seen together. They don't necessarily mean the same thing in terms of their strict definition, but you always see them together. And so it just kind of reinforces what we're talking about, what is under discussion. So in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So again, there's like a part A and part B parallelism, isn't there, in that one verse. So blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. It's just reinforcing one another. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So impute iniquity. That means that you're adding something to your account. So if you were running a tab, let's say, on the things that you do, good or bad, if to impute something is to add it to that list. But we're talking about sin here. So blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute. So it doesn't add to you that sin, that iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So from just these two verses, we see that only God
can effectively deal with sin. We might try to deal with our own sin, but I'm sure you will all agree that no matter how well that we try to struggle with it, we certainly don't deal with it, and we certainly don't deal with when it comes to redemption, in other words, paying the price, we're just not in the position to do that. So only God can effectively deal with sin, and it's a blessing to have God deal with that sin. And if your sin is not forgiven or covered, it will be added to your account. Now I say this, if you're someone that is a born-again Christian, then that sin has already been forgiven. But if you're not a born-again Christian and sin, that sin is on that account. Come the day of judgment, when the books are open, those who haven't been forgiven, who haven't been redeemed and washed clean, there'll be a list waiting for that person, which really should be a fearsome thing for anyone who is not saved to behold. So it will be added to their account, which will have, and they don't have an ability to pay that debt, for we have nothing that we can pay for our sin, because we're sinning against God. Ultimately, we're sinning against God Almighty himself. Now, it's interesting to note that for those of you that study the Bible regularly, when I read through verses 1 and 2, you might think, well, that's familiar. I've seen that somewhere else in Scripture. And indeed, you'd be right. So, God, through the Apostle Paul, in this New Testament scripture that we're going to look at in the book of Romans, and I'll read it out to you. But if you want to turn there in your Bibles, it's Romans chapter 4. And God, through Paul, is reminding us that forgiveness of sins cannot be earned. And just prior to where we're going to take it up in verse 5, he's got Abraham in view, talking about how Abraham was justified. So Romans 4, verses 5 to 8, and it says this, verse 5. But to him who does not work, in other words, to be justified, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from or separate from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. Then Paul goes on to explain that freedom and that freedom from sin, that covering, the forgiveness, is not to the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. And I find that really interesting, that in what we read in Romans effectively means that what we read in the Psalms, in just the first two verses, is really the central part of the gospel message in verses 1 or 2 of the Psalm that we're looking at this evening. That we are justified by God's grace and not through our own works. Our sin is not imputed to our account. So going on to slide 9, we'll look at verses 3 and 4 now together, looking at the condition, the effect of sin. So this is David continuing. So he's just talked about, blessed is the man. But now he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. So I've highlighted again in verses comparing 3 and 4 in terms of parallelism. I kept silent. Then inverted parallelism. It's your hand, God's hand. So we're talking about David's perspective on verse 3, and in verse 4, it's God. And then he says, all the day long, through my groaning, all the day long. So the sin weighed heavy upon David. And in verse 4, for day and night, so we're talking about a time period, all the day long in verse 3, and for day and night. So this is constant, another way of saying constant. Your hand, so that's God's hand, was heavy upon him. For my vitality, and in brackets up there, I think I put, oh, you can hardly see that, moisture is the word. And that's from the King James. And I put that in there because I found it a lovely reflection of the end of that verse, drought of summer. So in the King James it would be, my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. So we hear, we see in these two verses the effects that David feels of the sin upon him. His bones grew old, giving us an image of losing strength. And of course we often talk about bones drying out as we get older and becoming a bit more brittle. And definitely not bones as in when we were younger, we were able to run into walls, bounce back off them again, get up, carry on. But as we find out when we get older now, it's not that way. Even getting out of bed sometimes, it's that the bones are not the same as how God originally intended. And this is what David's saying. He's groaning all the day long because the sin was so heavy upon him. And it's God's hand. This is what's interesting. It is God's hand that was heavy upon him. This wasn't just his own imagination or his, I don't really want to say a sense of guilt, because there is a connection there to some extent, but it's God's hand that was heavy upon him. And the result is that his vitality, he felt, his moisture was turned into a drought of summer. So it's not mysterious to David that the effects of his sin, that as he feels it, was because of his sin, and it's because the hand of the Lord was upon him. And he describes that process from moisture in verse 4 to the drought of, at the beginning of the verse, to the drought of summer at the end. See, David was a God-fearing man, but he felt the weight and the burden of sin upon him and the consequence of sin. Now, we as Christians, we have to deal with the same sin. Not obviously David's sin, but we have to deal with sin. On a day-to-day basis, we are not exempt. We may be forgiven and we may be redeemed, but we are not exempt from having to deal with that. In fact, you will probably come to mind, hopefully, lots of verses in the New Testament that tell us that we have this constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. It's a never-ending process. So we as Christians are not exempt from God's judgment, but we're not talking about the final judgment here, of course, but we're talking about God's daily care for us. You might find it strange that we're talking about judgment of sin and care and love for God, but that is exactly who it is. Because if we go to, and if you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, God chastens and rebukes his children. And that includes us. So Hebrews 12, chapter 3, and verses, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 7. And verse 3 reads like this. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, and he's talking about Jesus. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, he quotes, Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So we see that even today, that we can find ourselves in a position where we are chastened and rebuked by God for our sin. Now, I know it's not an easy subject to deal with when we bring it to ourselves. Do I feel that I need to come before the Lord because I have sinned? Or if I ask the question, then please don't answer. Just think within yourself. But do you often know if God's hand is on you because of sin? Are you aware of it? Now, the reason that I say this is an important point, and we will probably draw that out a bit later on. But you don't want to get to the point where you never know when God's hand is upon you for correction or anything else. Because there are warnings in Scripture that those that continue to sin, relentless, and they're unaware, and they don't come before God, and they seek forgiveness, that God lets them go about their business to carry on without that chastening. But we see here that it is something that we should, whilst we don't enjoy it, whilst that process, we're going through that process, that we read that it's because God loves us and he calls us his children. What a blessed thing even to know that. A God who cares for us as a dear father. So we have probably different ideas of what a loving father might be, depending on what our relationship is or was with our fathers as we grew up. Hopefully you would have been in a position where you knew, regardless of when you were being told, I mean, you can think back to when you were a child. Now, I can tell you that, depending on whether it was my mother or my father that was about to tell me off, and I knew it was coming, I would either run or I wouldn't run. So if it was my mother, I'd be, well, actually, I don't know. I can remember running a few times. Right, but if it was my father, all my mother had to say was, wait till your father gets home. All right, and the fear would be in you. But there was no way escaping what was about to come. But you knew that despite that, I knew that despite that I was about to be told off, it's because of what I did. But that didn't stop the fact that I knew that my mother and father loved me. It didn't affect the love that they had for me. So moving on then. So David describes, it's a blessed thing to have your transgression covered, your sin forgiven. And then he describes the weight that's upon him of that sin. Verse 5, this is how he deals with it. This is how we should deal with it. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, not looking too deep into this. Sorry, I have to come back to you, Graham. Did you follow that, or do you want me to go through it again? Yeah, right. Okay.
I was just looking at the screen.
All right. Is it hard to read because of the font size? Yeah, I knew. It's the resolution. It's not my PowerPoint, right? Because that was fantastic. I took ages doing that. Thank you, Mark. What is really nice here is right at the end, so he acknowledges. This is what David does. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And this is the good bit. and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So for forgiveness, what a wonderful thing. But it comes after confession. You're not going to get the forgiveness unless you come before the Lord. You can think, well, he's either not seen, or look, I can get away with it. I don't know. I don't want to put words in your mouth or thoughts in your mind, but I'm pretty sure that there is this little thing. I'll do this. I know it's a bit wrong. That's a little thing. Maybe God won't mind. God is good. He's forgiven me. You try to justify it to yourself, don't you? Right? So you try to do this. But at some point, hopefully, that your connection with God is good, your relationship is strong, and you know, oh, I'm just fooling myself. I'm going to have to come before the Lord and confess. And this brings on to my next point here, is that confession of sin is made to God. And I say that because of people have different ideas, including the Catholic Church, about a confessional, you know, about the confessional booths, and they will confess. Now, I'm not a scholar and on Catholicism, but as far as I'm aware, there is only a priest that can forgive the sin, and they, I don't want to use this term dole out, but they don't suggest a penance either, do they? But there's a penance to be paid for that the sin within that confession. And it's only the Catholic priest that's able to forgive that sin upon you completing whatever penance that is, which is just unforgivable and it's unbiblical. Even if we look at, and you don't have to turn this there, you'd probably all be able to quote it to me, but a verse that I feel is often quoted and used out of context, thank you, Sally, is 1 John 1:9. But even this, if you just take that or isolated, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see even in 1 John 1:9, it's to God that to whom we confess our sins. And this is the good thing, just like verse 5. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we go to God, and I don't know if I've already pulled this out of verse, I think I missed it. Verse 2. I'll say that because I'm not sure if I'm coming back to it later. At the end of verse 2, and I'll read it to you. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then at the end, and I'm not sure how often this just gets left us, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So this is talking about the person that's going before the Lord to repent. That if you come with a genuineness of heart, in other words, instead of going, I'm sorry about that, yeah. You know, some people might, I'm sorry about that, I didn't mean that. But they don't, inside, they're not really repentant in heart. You get the picture that I'm trying to describe here. Someone's, you know, looking to see if you're repentant and, you know, you have that heart, that changing heart. You know, you're not really. You're just saying the words that, I'm really sorry about that, I didn't mean it. But really nothing's changed inside. But God at the end of verse 2 saying that the transgression is forgiven and covered to the person who comes before him and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, they come to him with a... Yeah. Yeah.
But inwardly, I feel guilty still.
Right.
Can you explain
Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah. Obviously, it depends on the circumstance, but I would say that sometimes God leads us through a process. So we might be forgiven, but still. Yeah. 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 Right. Right. And then sometimes that is just as we find it difficult to forgive ourselves. Yeah. But I think there are times where God wants us to understand the situation that led us to that point in the first place. And we'll read that at the end of the psalm, that he doesn't. So we don't keep doing the same thing necessarily all the time.
I think if you've hurt somebody else, then you're going to continue to feel guilty.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if I hurt my wife, then I feel guilty if I've done it.
Yeah.
Even though I know that God's forgiven me for that.
Yeah.
I have to confess my sin and hope that she'll forgive me for that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So
good point.
It's a human thing rather than divine thing.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm just about to touch on the human thing. No, that's all right. Please speak up if you want. If you got another point, if you want to say something, okay, all right.
I think something I'm going to have to.
Well, yeah, it just.
He's still building me up.
Yeah, yeah, but we are going to come on to this just in a second. It's just obviously it's timely that people say what they've said. So it's in up to this point. It's only God that deals with our sins. It's only God that we come to for the forgiveness of sins to whom we confess, and that he will, if we come with the right attitude of heart, that we're truthful before him, you know right now, because we've just read it in God's word, that he will forgive you of those sins. He will forgive you of those sins. Doesn't matter if you find it hard to let it go and or you have to work through something in your own heart, but God will forgive you of those sins. So the closest that we can get, and I'm contrasting this is still with this Catholic thing in mind, where you're confessing your sins to another man, even if it's in a box and it's to someone that you recognize as a priest. So the closest we get biblically to confessing to someone other than God is to I'm just, yeah. Yeah, but keep that, yeah, but that's what I'm just about to come on to, or something similar to that. But it's not the big sins that we're talking about here. So, so the closest we get, let me just read this again, the closest we get to, biblically, to confessing to one another, other than God, sorry, is to one another. But even here, it's not our deepest sins when we need forgiveness, nor does it come with penance, as in the Catholic Church, where a priest apparently can absolve sins, which is contrary to Scripture. So the closest we get, however, and please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, and this is going on to what we've just been pointing out now. James chapter 5. And verses 13 to 16, and 13 reads like this. Is any, and I'm reading these first 13 just to give a context before we get to the verses that are appropriate here. So, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And let me just pause there. It's talking about saving the sick. Doesn't mean unto salvation. It means that from their sickness. Okay? So, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And here's the another bit that's probably at the end that just always gets forgotten. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. to what Carol was saying, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So this thing with the sickness, let me deal with that first. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will forgive him. So I'll remind you that we're now reading in the New Testament. So there are occasions where a Christian brother and sister will find them sick on the sick bed because of sin. It doesn't mean they're always, that's always the reason. They might be sick because they've just caught a sickness or a disease. But there are times that if it's the sickness that's led that person there, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Then he goes on, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now in context, I look at this in terms of confessing to one another is not the big sins, the deep sins that you all come to digging deeper, so I know you don't do them. But if there was these deep, we should always go to God, because only God can forgive us our sins. The reason that we go to one another, and I'm going to pick on my wife, right? So, and I'll do this. I'm going to confess before you now this evening, as a congregation, right? I'm not very good in the morning. It takes me a while to kind of get going, to get into the day. I'm a bit miserable. And Sally is opposite. She's joyful and happy and like wakes up and she's there in the day. And I can't remember what it was exactly. It was just innocent. I can't even think of what it was. But it was innocent. It's all, and I, what? Like that. What? Babe, do you think, blah, blah, what? Right? It was just uncalled for. It was just being nice. There was no words exchanged up to that point previously, since we went to bed. She didn't deserve that. Now, I should have gone up to her and confessed my sin to her and gave her a cuddle. Yeah. So we often do things to our brothers and sisters that we might not even mean. Even in church. I know it's hard to believe, but even in church, we might do something or say something that afterwards we know that that is not right. If we've got our conscience, if we have got a close relationship with God, we will feel that. And we will hopefully pick a time, if you're not able to do it straight away, go to that person and say, look, I have sinned against, you don't have to do it. I have sinned against you and against heaven. So you don't have to go that, but I'm really sorry for what I didn't really mean to say, what I said. So you get the idea. So that's the confessing with one another. As opposed to, I'm just picking this out of the air, so don't look into this, right? Oh, Graham. Oh, Graham. I've got to tell you, I was doing some adulterous stuff last week. Right? Oh, I just couldn't help myself. I was in Tesco and I couldn't find it. Just things found their way into my pocket and walked out, without power. I knew I was doing it. What shall I do? Not that kind of thing. But if you said, I'm sorry, Graham, I said you smell the other day and I didn't mean it. That kind of thing, you see, that's offensive to anyone. All right? So I'm not saying that he is. But you get the idea, it's to the person. All right, time's getting on. I better go on. So and that's just like, we're only halfway through, it's verse 5. So it's only God that forgives sins, and the closest that we get to going to one another is if we offend someone else, a brother and sister, on our relationships with them. So let's move on quickly. This is not, there's not a, There's not a slide for this, Mark. This is verses 6 and 7. Psalm 32, 6 and 7. So this is man's response. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Now, this is what we were saying earlier, that if you know that you have sinned, that you have transgressed, the best thing to you is to get to before God quickly, as quick as you can. Sometimes it's hard. It depends on the sin, depends on how we are each as individuals and what our relationship with God. But here it's saying, whilst you may be found, the quicker that you can come before God with that sin, the better. Then it says this, surely in a flood of great waters, so think about just danger. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So anything that would have come your way as a result of sin, that's the reason why you get to God quickly. And then he goes on to say in 7, because you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. David recognizes that he must come before God quickly, confess his sin, because only in God can not only he find the forgiveness of sin, but it is God that is the one that's able to preserve him. So anytime we think about our own sin, it's difficult to deal with at times, depending on the sin. But it is to our benefit to go to God quickly, because he is our hiding place and he shall preserve us from our troubles. The godly should never put off delay. Confession to God should be done quickly. And then as we move on to verses 8 and 9, slide 10, this is God's response. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now I've highlighted three things there. Instruct, teach, and guide. So remember that we had in verse 1, didn't we? We highlighted three things, all meaning the same thing. And this is all talk together. And I find this quite often, not just in the Psalms, but in the book of Proverbs, whether we recognize this language of parallelism or not. But you'll get one verse or part of a verse that says one thing, the other thing that sometimes it might even be words that you don't understand or you don't understand the context, especially in Proverbs, because you might think the author is jumping onto something completely different, or is he staying on the same thing? You don't know. But when you read one word, you often get the definition of something or what's been said in the next part. And I find that a lot in Proverbs. So here we see the definition, what has been taught here is instruct, teach, and guide. And this is God's perspective, incidentally. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. So we're just talking about the man's sin's been forgiven. He's repented. He's gone before God. He's been forgiven. And then what's God's response? He will instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. So God, as we said, I think a bit earlier, does not want us to keep continuing down the same path and committing the same sins over and over again. He wants to instruct us and to guide us. But this is the warning from the Lord in verse 9. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, who have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. See, God doesn't want us to be ignorant of his ways. And the only way that we cannot be ignorant from his ways is to be instructed, to be taught, to be guided. And that, for us, is primarily God's word, his holy scriptures. That's his guide. So if we know his word, what it says in various situations, then they will guide us. There are other things that guide us, like the Holy Spirit. God himself will guide us with his eyes, and he makes our paths straight, as it says elsewhere in Scripture. God wishes that we should grow in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So we should not be, I don't know how else to describe this, but like the horse or the mule, a dumb animal who, when it's talking about the bit and the bridle, so the creature is being guided, it's being pulled one way or another. It doesn't have the ability to do this for itself, to make its own decision. God's saying that we should not be like that. We should not be in a place where we say, well, I didn't know that I was doing that. I didn't know it was wrong. You know, I mean, that you could say that that's almost like a childish excuse, something you know, children come out with. Well, I didn't know it was wrong. He didn't say anything. Because saying, no, that's not good enough. That's not for us. We should understand our way. And God doesn't want us to be like that dumb horse or that dumb mule, that we should have understanding. So I've spoken about Proverbs a lot tonight, basically because I've been going over them again, but anyone who's familiar with them will know that I think it's at least the first seven chapters of the book of Proverbs deal specifically with growing in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Those three things are often spoken and taught together. But near towards the end of that, chapters 5, 6, and 7, God's almost pleading with the reader to grow in wisdom, to seek wisdom. That wisdom is more precious than refined silver and gold and costly jewels. And that you're saying it gives you this idea of wisdom being out in the streets, in the commonplaces, shouting out aloud, "O foolish ones, simple ones, turn into me that I might teach you." So God is not a God that wants us to remain ignorant, to remain dim of his word, but wants us to be people before him that understands his way. And so now we come on to the last two verses, verses 10 and 11. Slide 11, please, Mark. God is ready to help. If. So verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. So here we go to this inverted parallelism. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. So many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But conversely, flip that coin. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. What a lovely thought to take with us, that our trust in the Lord, and we have his mercy, which surrounds us. Confession to God is paramount, I think, in the life of the God-fearing. Being free from that burden and sin. Jesus said, didn't he, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is both the will of God that we should walk righteously before him, that when we do sin, that we come before him and confess, and he will, when we do that, confess, he will forgive us of our sins. And then we would have cause in our souls at some point, whenever that be, sooner or later, Graham, we will have cause in our souls to rejoice and be glad. So that's the end of the psalm here this evening. Does anyone have anything that they would like to discuss, or some questions about what we've gone through this evening? Was it all very clear then? Yeah, the reason that I chose to highlight the devices is because they're found throughout scriptures. In fact, even other things, when we've talked about context, that is so important. That is happens throughout. It just helps us when we read the scriptures on our own in our own Bible study time. Okay, so let's close with a time of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love towards us. Indeed, it's because of your love towards us that you preserved your holy scriptures for our learning and for our benefit, Lord. And we thank you for what we were able to read through this evening, for the things that your scripture teaches us. Lord, we thank you that there is a depth to your scriptures, Lord, that no man can reach the end of. We thank you for their richness, and we thank you for the goodness and the feeding to our souls that they provide. Lord, we thank you that we know that when we do wrong, that we can come before you, and even though hard at the time, we know that if we have a genuineness of heart before you and confess our sins, that you will forgive us. There's no if or but. You will forgive us. And you will lighten any burden that we may have had up to that point. Lord, we thank you that we are surrounded in our church with brothers and sisters that look to you, Lord, and please help us where we might offend one another, where we might do something off. Lord, give us the strength then to go up to our brothers and sisters and seek forgiveness. Lord, and put your arms around us as we walk this path through this valley of the shadow of death until the day you come back. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.